Last week, we started to discuss the doctrine of creation, and I had promised to you that we would do a little bit more study on it. Last week, we just got to the point with this doctrine where we were discussing really our attitude towards the doctrine of creation and its influence on the way we think about the world, its influence on the way we worship, its influence on the way we study. But today, I'm going to do something that's perhaps not as devotionally heartwarming, but which is probably useful and necessary for us to understand a little bit of where we are as a church today. And I'm going to want to do a bit of a historical sketch of the doctrine of creation, basically through the ages, how the church has understood the first chapter, first three chapters of Genesis. And then next week, Lord willing, from the conclusion we make today, next week, go ahead and begin to study that first chapter of Genesis in a little bit more detail. So, today we're going to do the following. Since I forgot the handouts on the printer, I'm going to give you my outline very quickly. We're going to look at the history of the doctrine of creation in the church and the pressures that that doctrine has had from the world. So the history first in the ancient church. We're going to look at two reformers, ancient church and then onward, and two reformers very quickly. And then we're going to look at the Westminster Assembly. So some from the ancient church up to the Middle Ages, two reformers, the Westminster Assembly, and then basically summarize very briefly all the way up until the 19th century. So until about 1800, what did the church think? That's what we're going to do. Then we're going to take an excursus into the world of the post-Enlightenment science. So an excursus into science, and science in the 19th century. And then we're going to come back to church history at the end, and we're going to look at Charles Hodge as a case study of the influence of science on the doctrine of creation in the church. So we're going to look at a brief survey of up to about 1800, the doctrine of creation, ancient church, some reformers, Westminster Assembly, and then a few comments after that. Then an excursus into what happens in science in the 1800s and beyond, and then go back to the history of the church, finally with a case study of Charles Hodge to see how developments outside of the church began to influence the theology of the church in Genesis 1 to 11. So that's our basic outline. See how far we get. We'll see how it goes. Again, Genesis 1 to 11 are critical chapters of the Scriptures. They teach the origin nature of the universe, the origin nature of man, man's relationship to God, and really even the origin and nature of salvation, because in these first chapters we have the account of the fall, entrance of sin into a good world, a world that God, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, remember, he surveyed his work and he said it was very good. There are chapters of the Bible, however, that are currently, really like no other time in history, under attack. We saw last week that in them are contained one-third of world history. About one-third, if you... I was reading again this week that some Jewish historians date the creation at about 6,000 B.C. Bishop Usher and most Protestants dated the creation of about 4,000 B.C. But, I mean, those are the kind of dates that we're looking at. I would go more with Usher. But we're not looking at millions and billions of years. We're looking at a short number of thousands of years. In Genesis 1 to 11, if we look at a date like Archbishop Usher, who did a dating study, you're looking at about 2,000 years of world history from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. Now, after Genesis chapter 11, we reviewed who comes next. Genesis 12 is the call of Abram. The call of Abram. Now, after, we're getting to the end here, but after the 1800s, you will find countless theologians, both dispensationalists, Reformed theologians, and all sorts of other theologians in between, arguing that Abram is really the dawn of recorded history. Before that, we really don't quite know what happened. What are they doing now? Genesis 1 to 11 is not literal history, it would be then mythology. But if it's literal, what are the implications of a literal Genesis 1 for creation and Genesis 1 to 11? If it's literal, creation is only thousands of years away, and in one sense, in the sense of history, God's work of creation is very near to us. And it forces mankind to realize that God himself is very near to us. There's something very convenient about evolutionary theory. What it does in the mind of man is it puts the idea of God, whether or not there is a God, it puts that idea billions of years away. In other words, somewhere in a back dark corner where you don't actually even have to think about it or confront it. But if the earth is young, of course God is near to us, not just in this way, but the history of what God has done is very near to us then. And we have to grapple with it. If Genesis 1 to 11 is real, sin is a real problem with real consequences. We have two accounts. We have the fall and we have the flood. God's sin, how sin entered the world, and that we are inherently fallen sinful creatures, the flood, that God hates sin and that he will punish it. And really, all of these themes are powerful reasons for men under the influence of Satan. We've got a great Calvin quote coming up on this. Men under the influence of Satan to push back and distance themselves from these questions of origins. If there is a God, if we are sinners, if there was this global, universal flood where God judged the whole human race, all of these things begin to have very real consequences and impinge on our own view of the world and understanding of our quote-unquote freedom to do whatever we wish. Well, how has this view been undermined? It's been undermined in two ways. There's been a secular rejection of the biblical account. Secular rejection. And either a relegation of the whole account as, well, it's a relegation of the whole account as mythological without any discernible purpose for mankind, just another attempt to explain origins. In other words, man seems to have this burning need to answer the question, why am I here? And this is a nice attempt to answer that question. But there's not just secular rejection that undermines this account. It's easier to see. The more subtle has been religious modification of the account. And that is this, that these first chapters, or at least Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and the problem I have with this, just I can't perfectly get through this line, but I mean, if 1 and 2 is mythological, then why not 1 through 11? And as A.A. Hodge was the one who said, this is Charles Hodge's son at Princeton Seminary, the Presbyterian Seminary, Princeton, New Jersey, at the late 1800s, he said, recorded history begins with Abram. So, and that's because when he didn't take Genesis 1 as literal, he didn't take Genesis 1 to 11 as literal. In other words, they understand, people understand that if you take Genesis 1 out, all of Genesis 1 to 11 surely is going to fall. And so it's accepted then as a biblical mythology, not just a mythology to help people understand their origins, but a biblical mythology. Under this heading, Genesis 1 to 11 is generally accepted as revelation from God, if it's someone who's more orthodox. But it's symbolic. It's not literal. And here you get, maybe you've heard these terms, the framework view, day-age view, the gap theory, different ways of taking Genesis chapter 1 and trying to make it fit into, we're going to see later, a framework that permits an evolutionary view of the world. Now, one of the questions we're going to ask you, here's the first question, that's just the introduction. How does this second view, the religious modification of Genesis 1 to 11, how does that square, here's the first question, with the history of the Christian church? In other words, how does that square with how all through the history of Christianity the church has interpreted the first chapters of Genesis? First, another question here as an aside. How old do you think the theory of evolution is? Where does it come from?
Well, credit's given a lot to Darwin, but it's not really... I mean, he just made it palatable to people.
Yes.
Bottom line.
The bottom line, Darwin actually simply proposes a mechanism for evolution. But evolutionary theory is already long set in history. Before Darwin, we'll see there's other scientists that deal with geology. But they're all working on a theory, and you'll see a quote from Calvin, that in Calvin's day they were evolutionists. The ancient Greeks already proposed evolutionary theory as a way to demonstrate or to explain the existence of the world as they know. And this is nothing new. This is really nothing new. Peter, writing in 2 Peter, says that men believing that all things, that things will be as they always have been since the foundation of the world. In other words, that there is a uniformity to history, and that the way things are today are the way things always have been, and that God doesn't intervene in history. And, for example, the flood is brushed off. Peter says they brush off the flood as if it didn't happen. But Peter says, no, just as God acted in the flood, so he will act again. Anyways, all through history there has been a mindset or a theory of origins that says things have evolved over long ages of time, slowly developing into the world that we currently see. And over time, more and more of that, scientists have sought to produce a scientific construct to fit that philosophical system. There you go, you see my biases right away. I've got to recommend a book here. Some of this comes from this book. Have you all seen the book, Did God Create in 6 Days? It was published by Greenville Seminary, I think in 1998, at a conference on creation. And it is a collection of essays on the history of the doctrine of creation, on the grammar of Genesis chapter 1, presents various views. Two articles in particular that I'm leaning on heavily here are from David Hall. And these articles deal with really the history of the doctrine in the Christian church and how the church understood the doctrine of creation. Well, these views, the religious modification, that it's a biblical mythology, these views are not prevalent and really not even present in the Christian church until the 19th century. So until about the early 1800s, you can't find anybody in Orthodox Christianity who actually believes the Bible to be God's Word to seriously take any view except a literal six-day view, except one exception, and you'll see what that exception is in a moment. A few people did follow him. But let's go to just some data points from early history. You've got Ambrose of Milan, who is just before Augustine. He's an influence on Augustine. So we're talking here a period of about 300 to 400. Ambrose, God created day and night at the same time. Since that time, day and night continue in their daily succession and renewal. Later in the same work, called the Hexameron, but Scripture established a law that 24 hours, including both day and night, should be given the name only as if one were to say the length of one day is 24 hours in extent. And there he's speaking about the relationship between a 24-hour day, as we see it in the creation, and God's act of creation. God created day and night at the same time. He is ascribing the 24-hour literal day that we have to the God's work of creation, the pattern that God established in creation. Now, here, the next person we come, just picking some notes here from history. Augustine. Anyone know what Augustine's view was on creation?
Dave. He didn't believe straight up in evolution, but he did have an evolution. There was an evolution twist to it, wasn't
there? Wasn't an evolution twist to it, but there was a twist. But Augustine, you have to know this, because most people who want to argue for long ages will say, now Augustine believed this, or Augustine left room for it. Augustine believed this, that God was so powerful that he created the whole universe in an instant. A single instant. Now, how does that help you? How does that help you establish a long ages of history? Well, it helps you in this way. It helps you in this way, in that Augustine's interpretation of Genesis 1 is not literal. Now, most people who quote Augustine won't tell you that he believed that it was in one instant. They will tell you that he didn't have a literal interpretation. If he didn't, then I don't have to either. Now, his was a wrong interpretation. We're going to see in a minute. But the Westminster Divines, and the frame of the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they say, in the space of 6 days, and all very good, are countering, consciously countering Augustine's view and Augustine's followers. But Augustine had this view. It was created in an instant. However, he also says some interesting things. He says the whole of creation, though it was created in an instant, it was finished in 6 days. He argued that the firmament, the waters, plants, trees, heavenly beings, heavenly bodies, living creatures were made simultaneously. But then he also says this. He says, for this power of divine wisdom does not reach by stages or arrive by steps. Creation, therefore, did not take place slowly in order that slow development might be implanted in those things that are slow by nature, nor were the ages established at the plodding pace at which they now pass. So he argued for an instantaneous creation of all things, and that the week, the description of that week was a description to help us understand, in other words, it was anthropomorphic language. It was language that would help us understand who God was, that God was condescending to us to help us understand how he made it. But he was arguing here that God doesn't do things by stages or steps in long ages. So he's a bit confusing. But the summary of Augustine is that he has no long ages, but he is wrong. He argues for an instantaneous creation of all things, opening up then Genesis 1-11 to an allegorical view instead of a literal view. But he was also directly, diametrically opposed to long ages of creation. Thomas Aquinas, much later here, Middle Ages, the words one day are used when the day is first instituted in the scriptures. And they are used to denote that one day is made up of 24 hours. I'm just giving you here just some quotes. But Augustine is a major influence. He has an allegorical interpretation. But he was the only one, really, major figure who didn't take the creation there literally. And even when he didn't take it literally, he wanted to compress it into less time, not more time. So, now let's move on just to some survey very quickly of two of the reformers. Two reformers, and again, I'm really just picking some figures to illustrate. It's not at all comprehensive. Luther's view on the days of creation is so explicit and so unquestionable that most people who argue for long ages like to ignore Luther. Because Luther basically just says it's literal, it's 6 24-hour days. It's unquestioning. You can see this in his works, volume 17, page 29 and 118. They're published by Concordia Press out of St. Louis in 1972. But he argues there six literal days. And there is no question about Luther. And usually when people are trying to make a historical argument for long ages in the church, they'll talk about Augustine. But then they will try to use, though they won't, they'll ignore Luther, they'll try to use Calvin again and again to support their view. Well, Calvin cannot be used to support this view, though he says some things that are difficult to understand in his Genesis commentary. He doesn't support this view. In his Genesis commentary, he's the one who coins the term, as far as we can tell, in the space of 6 days, which is picked up by the Westminster Confession. First of all, Genesis 1:5, commentary on Genesis 1:5, he says this. Here is the error in Genesis 1:5. Let's just read that for a moment. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, Calvin uses some language in his commentaries where he says that God accommodated himself to us in the creation. Now, what does he mean by that? Accommodated himself to us. In other words, God created, the argument some people make is that Calvin is saying is that God accommodated his language to our understanding. You see that? They say he was using language that we could, God was using language, Genesis 1, that we could understand. Therefore, it's described to us as taking a week.
So in that sense, they're saying he's agreeing with Augustine.
Yes, yes, exactly in that sense. The problem is Calvin doesn't say that God accommodated his language to us. Calvin says God accommodated his method to us. In other words, that he could have created in an instant, but he created in a week, therefore establishing a pattern in his own work that would be reflected in our work. You see the difference there? He's not accommodating his language, he's accommodating the way in which he worked. Because we would agree, could God have made the world in an instant? Yes. But Calvin makes a very good point that he does, in one sense, accommodate that to us, because he could have made it in an instant. But he has set out the pattern for our lives in his own work of creation. Genesis 1:5, Calvin comments, Here is the error of those manifestly refuted who maintain that the world was made in a moment. Who's he dealing with? Augustine. Who maintain the world was made in a moment. For it is too violent to believe that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once onto 6 days for the mere purpose of conveying instruction. See that? It's too violent. It does violence to Moses and to the text to say it's just so we can understand. Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works, to the capacity of men. You see that? Not his work, his works. Calvin is familiar with both Augustine, but also evolutionary theory. And here's a great, it's a longer passage. Bear with me as I read it. But he's also familiar with the ancient Greeks and with those who believe that the world basically came together on its own. Now listen to this quote in his sermons from Genesis 1-11. In fact, all profane people have always tried, at the devil's leading, to erase the certainty we have concerning the creation of the world. Now listen to this. They ask which came first, the chicken or the egg. This is Calvin's day. I mean, I thought that was it. But this is a question people have been throwing around for a long, long time. They ask which came first, actually said the egg or the chicken. When I grew up, people said the chicken or the egg. Which came first, the egg or the chicken? And now listen to what he says. He's actually angry with that question. And they do so in jest so that everything will be called in question, and people will stop agonizing over whether God is the cause of all things and whether we subsist by his power. The devil has always used that ploy from the beginning. Others have indeed said that the world has not always existed, but so what? They have conjured up the most obtuse and absurd things a human could ever utter to resist God's majesty. They are unable to contemplate his glory, which is evident as it displays itself so plainly before us. That is why they prefer, and this is what he says, right? This is a quote directly from Calvin's words. That is why they prefer, I am not joking, to say that the world came together by chance, that there were tiny objects tumbling around the sun, which the sun used for building the moon and the stars and the earth, trees and even men. Could anyone think up a scenario more stupid than that? Now, the wind, he goes on to say, the wind may blow at the bay and make us tumble around and cause little things to heap together which cannot be separated, but I won't believe this. So, you can't get much clearer here. He understood Augustine. God didn't make it in a moment. He said he made it in 6 days. And for those who think it came together by chance, he says, I'm not joking. People actually believe this, and I can't believe anyone would be so stupid. So, that, I think Calvin's position is fairly clear. It would be very difficult to have him as a proponent for an evolutionary theory. Now let's move on to the Westminster Assembly. What does the Shorter Catechism say? Does anyone know? What is God's work of creation? Someone give me the answer. Mr. Olivier.
I can paraphrase it. God created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good.
Yes. By the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then the confession itself is very clear. Now, the phrase that we're interested in here is in the space of 6 days. And that is particularly in the Shorter Catechism and then here in the confession. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, it's used in the confession, it's used in the catechisms. Why do you think that phrase is in there? Why would you think that phrase is in the confession and the catechisms? I mean, just from what we've gone over. Calvin, you see, Calvin's uses.
Well, he said there were men in the church that there.
Largely because of Augustine's view. Largely because of Augustine's view. A momentary view of creation. So they were trying to say explicitly, no, it wasn't an instant. It was 6 days. So the Westminster Confession is drafted, this, just to give you a quick history if you're not familiar with it, in the 1640s. It's the confession that we hold to as a church, as an explanation of the summary of what the scriptures teach. And the confession and catechism state explicitly 3 times in 3 places that God made the world in the space of 6 days. And every time that phrase is in there to indicate that Augustine's view is wrong. And what do you think people do because of the history? It's in there to say that Augustine's view is wrong. But does it necessarily say that the long age views are wrong? If we were to understand 6 days as long epochs or periods of time, we'll have a gap theory or a framework theory where we still pay lip service to the days because the days are in the text, and we still have 6 of them. Are we holding to what the... Did the framers of the confession leave room for that theory? Well, David Hall again. David Hall did a remarkable job. In that book, referred you to God Created 6 Days, he's got 2 essays, but one, and he to give you a little bit of history, in the PCA, in the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in the last decade, this has been a debate. And you'll see why as we move forward in a minute. But when it was at the height of it, the debate was at its height in the PCA, David Hall did a study on what was the intent. In other words, can we find from the rest of the writings of the Westminster Divines, the ones that the ministers that gathered together in England in the 1640s at the Parliamentary Committee to form this confession, can we find from their other writings perhaps what they meant by 6 days? And so he went through those, and first he found 5 that stated explicitly, then it went up to 8, then it went up to 9, then it went up to 18, and finally to 21. Now, he found 21 of those men who explicitly stated they believed in a 24-hour day. And there is nobody, there is not anybody attached to the assembly that elucidates any other view. In other words, there's only one view stated by anybody connected to the assembly in their writings, and he was so confident of this that he posted a reward for historians. He said, if anyone finds anything, I can't remember what he was going to give them, but he posted this reward. He said, if anyone can find anything else, I'll pay them. But you can't, because there's no other view. There's one view and one view only in this era. And of course, this is because they were taking the text literally, and they understood Genesis 1 to be history. So there were... if you look at the Westminster Assembly period and where the confession comes from, everyone on record that speaks of this is a 6 24-hour day view. The only thing they argued about is whether the world was created in the spring or the fall. In other words, because they thought if it was a 24-hour day equally split between day and night, then it must have been at one of the either the spring or fall equinox when the days were equal. And there were 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. So they, you know, whether God created or the spring or the fall. But of course, no one could come to anything definitive on that. But it showed that they were thinking in literal 6 24-hour days, and that's all they were thinking about. Dr. Curtin.
Yeah, the other thing that's interesting in terms of the history of that is that the space of 6 days is actually a phrase borrowed from James Usher in the Irish Articles, And Usher is the one who was teaching at that time that the world was actually not only created 6 days, but in 404 B.C. And actually, he went so far as to speculate on the actual calendar date that it would have been. And they borrowed a phrase that was so impacted with teaching that you can't separate it. And one of the other debates that went on, not only in terms of spring or fall, but they were also some debate on whether or not it was really 404 B.C. or 403 or 405, somewhere around in there. But most of the lines all held to Usher's view of creation.
Yeah. Yeah, well, there's another... I mentioned Usher a moment earlier, but that's very helpful. You see the debates were not at all related to anything to do with long ages. They were perhaps trying to figure out things that couldn't be figured out directly from Scripture, but they were working very diligently to understand a literal view of creation to the best they could, because they believed that that's what the Scripture taught and nothing else. So, we don't have time for details here, but for more information you can read those articles by David Hall in that book. Paul concludes, though, and he goes on in the 1700s, this is the conclusion of this whole period up to the 19th century. There is scant evidence, if any, here's a summary statement, that prior to the 19th century, any view of creation that accorded with macroevolution, that is, long ages, was anything but aberrant. In other words, until you come to about 1800, no one would believe that view is anything but aberrant. So that's a very weighty testimony, very weighty testimony of the church. But what happened? Because it's not the case today. What happens in the 19th century? We're going to jump out of church history for a minute, and we're going to go back to the world of science. What happens? Very quickly, you have the Renaissance, you have the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment is very important here. And in the 1800s, we're going to be in the post-Enlightenment period with all the fruits of the Enlightenment are going to come forward, and they're going to be bitter, both in theology and in science in many ways. What was the Enlightenment? It was a movement in which this was posited, that the way to truth was unaided human reason. So to discover truth, all you needed was the capacity for reason. You had to be able to think. If you could think, you could find truth. That's all you needed. You didn't need revelation. You didn't need the scriptures. You didn't need anything else. You have Descartes, I think, therefore I am. This emphasis on reason and the power of human reason. And it was, in one sense, the Enlightenment was fruitful in that its emphasis on learning and on rational inquiry did propel the sciences along. Because as men pursued scientific understanding, they did indeed come to understand the world better. Just to give you some ideas, in the same period you have, about 1600, 1700, you have some inventions, just two examples. And showing how science was progressing, or the understanding of the natural world was progressing. You have the invention of the telescope and the microscope. It seems like minor things. But with a telescope and a microscope, you can also peer at the tiniest things in the world and things far distant in the heavens and begin to see and understand things that no one had ever seen or understood before, that were beyond our senses. And as all of this new data came streaming in on the world and how it was made, for the record, I have in my notes that both the telescope and the microscope were invented by Dutchmen, just so you know. They were invented by Dutchmen. Anyways, most people did, lots of people did bad things with them, but anyways, one of the man who invented the microscope, Anton van Leeuwenhoek, his work was very devotional. If you read what he used it very well. But these inventions and discoveries multiplied knowledge and confidence. I'm just giving you two examples, but in all sorts of fields of science, there were these great advances from the basically ignorance of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages to now moving through the Enlightenment period into the 1800s, great understanding on the natural world and general revelation. But the impact of the Enlightenment and its central tenet of man is the measure of all things, and that rational inquiry is the way to truth meant that these scientific endeavors more and more were being carried out divorced from any sort of biblical truth. In other words, true science was divorced from religious constraints. They were seen to be constraints. The way to really find truth in the natural world was to have an open mind and to use reason and the new powers of observation and come to truth apart from any religious constraints. Now, these are summary statements, but two major developments arising in the 1800s from this divorce between a biblical worldview and scientific inquiry, two major developments arising from this were the following. Uniformitarianism. Has anyone heard that term? It's a rather long word for something rather simple. Uniformitarianism. Two men, James Hutton earlier in the late 1700s and then Charles Lyell, L-Y-E-L-L, looked out at the world. They were this new breed of scientists. Looked out at the world, and they particularly were looking at geological formations. And they looked at them and they said, the forces need to be so massive to shape this world that we see, so powerful, that they basically said, we have to find out what it was that shaped the rocks and the continents and the coastlines and the riverbeds of this world. And the only thing that they could see presently in the world was that there was no power strong enough to do this in a short period of time, but there were existing patterns that could have perhaps done it over a long period of time. What do I mean? Erosion, volcanic activity, what else did they say? Freeze-thaw cycles, glaciers, etc. Things that move very slowly over long periods of time shape the surface of the earth. And so, they called these processes, they said, whatever we see happening right now must have happened for millions of years, and that these slow processes over millions of years would have enough power multiplied over the year to shape the world that we see. And Lyell published Principles of Geology in 1830. And then the second major publication in the 1800s would have been what? This one can't be hard to figure out. So you got Principles of Geology, Long Ages, and you have Darwin's On the Origin of Species. On the Origin of Species, and that's published in 1859. And it really is Lyell and Darwin are friends. Lyell influences Darwin. And this book is really the handmaiden of Lyell and Hutton's work in the world of inanimate rocks and formations. They posit a mechanism over long ages for the inanimate world. Darwin comes along with a mechanism for the production of the animate world, life. And he posits that uniform processes here of natural selection over the same long ages was the mechanism behind speciation. Now, that's very complicated. Very simply put, over millions of years, natural selection, that is the survival of the fittest, produced all the variety in life that we see today. All the shape, colors, forms, sizes, and types of life. And that's why he called his work On the Origin of Species. He was trying to understand, how did we get the diversity that we have? His mechanism was natural selection. The time period was long ages. You take Lyell and you take Darwin together, and you have a whole new way of interpreting history. Not just science, but history. Two effects of this type of thinking in the 1800s. First, it really infected the culture and the church. First infection was cultural. Two theoretical developments today are accepted as universal truth. They're unquestioned right now by many of the brightest minds in science, in politics, in business, etc. The evolutionary hypothesis, which is ages old, but given scientific credibility by Lyell and by Darwin, now has a stranglehold on the entire intellectual world. Have any of you seen the documentary by Ben Stein called Expelled? And it's a very fine example, of the power of these two theories, the power that they have now in the American university. It shouldn't be, it's not surprising to any of us, but it's a very good example of that. Not a Christian. He doesn't come from a Christian worldview at all. I think he's a secular Jew. I'm not incorrect. R.C. Sproul interviewed him on the documentary. It's a very interesting interview if you can look on it online. But the documentary is very, very helpful. But it illustrates this principle that this thinking, given scientific credibility by Lyell and Darwin and many since them,
has infected the entire intellectual establishment. And it's accepted in any other proposal, intelligent design, creationism, dismissed out of hand. And it has created a culture which is now unable to be reasonable. Let me give you one example. Have any of you heard of a discovery? I believe it either was late 1990s or early 2000, somewhere around there. It was a woman named Dr. Mary Schweitzer. She was in Montana. She was excavating a dinosaur skeleton, Tyrannosaurus rex. And as she was excavating the skeleton, it was in a very remote place. Her and her team were trying to carry it out. It wasn't a very big specimen. But the leg bones of Tyrannosaurus rex are very big. And the way they were transporting everything to and from the excavation site was with a helicopter. Well, as they were going back and forth with this helicopter to the excavation site, they couldn't take the leg bones of the T-Rex in the helicopter, so they had to break them. Now, no one breaks specimens in the field. They want to take them whole. But because they were using this helicopter, they break them. When they broke the bone open, they found inside soft tissue and blood cells. Now, you can look up this name. It's Mary Schweitzer, S-C-H-W-E-I-T-Z-E-R. And they found what appeared to be blood cells, and since they found another dinosaur, a hadrosaur it's called, I think a couple years later, in another state, and they found the same thing. And it's turning out to be remarkably more common to find evidence of preserved soft tissue inside the bones of these dinosaurs. Well, getting back to how this evolutionary theory has infected the establishment, intellectual establishment, what do you do when you find this? If you're a scientist, and here's just an example of how it's really a philosophy, it's not a science. What do you do when you find this? What would you do? What would you think if you saw that ultimate day?
You gotta test it.
And you know what? People are coming up with, they're saying that it's biological material, it's bacteria, it's this and that. But they have tested it, even sequenced some of the proteins and found that it's close to some other living creatures. I mean, there's evidence of actually blood vessels. Well, they didn't just test it. They tested it, they found it. They think it came from the creature that died. Like it's not other matter that crawled into the bone and was living there. Well, you might think that somebody might say that this is less than 65 million years old. You might think that. But the only thing the establishment is willing to do is say, not that we don't understand when these creatures lived, but that we don't understand how things fossilize. We need a new model of fossilization to account for the existence of soft tissue after 65 million years. So in other words, the evidence that you would probably take an 8-year-old and stick him there and break the bone open and say, he'd say, that's pretty fresh. But because there is a mindset that has affected the whole establishment, the only question is this: how can we develop a new theory of fossilization to instead prove that this is 65 years old? She said this: it was exactly like looking at a slice of a modern bone, but of course I couldn't believe it. The bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? Her first reaction was to question the evidence, not her paradigm. We can talk more about that later. But that's what it's done to the world. We're going to run out of time here, I see. But what has it done to the church? Church in America. And very sadly, the central story is, what has it done to Presbyterianism? By the middle 1800s, Presbyterianism in America in particular, and talking about America, Charles Hodge in particular, is already infected with evolutionary thinking. Now, when do you think that infection would come? What date would you guess? Let me just give you an example. Princeton Seminary. When do you think Princeton Seminary and College are teaching evolutionary theory? By what date? 1860s, 1870s. Guess what? 1840s. 17 years before Darwin, they're already teaching long ages and already using the gap theory, the day-age theory, to harmonize scripture with the new science. A faculty member in 1841, 18 years before Darwin's publication, Joseph Henry,
endorsed the long geological ages of Weil and Hutton, and so undermined the early chapters of Genesis. But Hodge really is the one that I want to focus on as a case study for a moment. Charles Hodge, anyone know who Charles Hodge was? Very, in many ways, a giant of the theologians. Defended Reformed theology, he defended the Confessions, he was the principal of Princeton Seminary from 1851 to 1878. He has written a very notable systematic theology, again, defender of the Confession, the Catechisms. He liked to say this, Princeton taught nothing new, invented no new doctrine, just the old paths. And again, systematic theology is really one of the greatest systematic theologies in history, American Reformed history. Hodge was a scientist as well. He had a great interest in science. He tracked weather daily. He took a log every day in Princeton. That log is still one of the notable record of the weather patterns in the 1800s. He printed a number of essays on general science covering such subjects as agricultural chemistry, analytical geometry, Western geography, and respiratory physiology. His brother had gone into medical school before Hodge went into study theology. He had thought that he was going to follow his brother and go into medical school or into the sciences. So he is a man who had a great interest in the natural world, as every Christian ought to. But Hodge was a man also who did not have clear the relationship between general revelation and special revelation, between the Bible and the world, between the Bible and science. In 1874, he dies in 1878. It's a period in his life when he says that he's kind of ruminating on his life work. He's reflecting on what he's written in the systematic theology. These are what he calls his mature thoughts. He reviews in 1874 Darwin's On the Origin of Species. Why does he do this? He does it because he's very concerned about what Darwin teaches. He's very concerned that what Darwin postulates, or his thesis in the book, is really this: that the mechanism of speciation, the mechanism by which we see all this in the world around us, is purely natural. That God is not actively involved in it, but it's a natural process, it's a mindless process, it's a chance process, and it just operates on this principle of natural selection, the survival of the fittest. This is Hodge's great concern with Darwin, that his theory is essentially atheistic. But Hodge sadly is only concerned with one thing. He believes that the atheistic problem with Darwin is that there's no purpose or guiding force in speciation. He's not concerned at all with the mechanism that Darwin presents. As a matter of fact, he's in some senses not concerned with Darwin himself. Darwin, wrote Hodge, stands in the first rank of naturalists, is on all sides respected, not only for his knowledge and his skill in observation and description, but for his frankness and fairness. And if you know a little bit about Hodge, he's always very generous. He's very gracious, so this is an example of his graciousness. But it's also a very strong statement about Darwin. He goes on to oppose Darwin's thesis on how ever all the creatures came to be as essentially atheistic only because of the mechanism, natural selection. But he goes on to say that he would have been happy with Darwin's thesis. This is important. If Darwin would have acknowledged God's active involvement in the process of natural selection. See that? So, what was Darwin? Hodge's issue with Darwin was not his evolutionary hypothesis. But Hodge's issue with Darwin was that there was no purpose. There was no goal. It was random what was happening in the world. Because it was random, Hodge stated, Darwinian evolutionary theory is marked by its essential harmony with the spirit of the age. He was concerned that Darwin held God at arm's length. He wasn't so concerned with the theory of evolution. In fact, Hodge himself states this: species owe their origin to the original intention of the divine mind, to special acts of creation calling new forms into existence at certain epochs. and to the constant and everywhere operative efficiency of God guiding physical causes in the production of intended effects. He had no problem, Hodge had really no problem at all with evolutionary theory, if that theory would say that God was actively involved in the process of evolution. So, this is why his son, A.A. Hodge, as I said at the beginning, influenced by his father, would say that Abram is the God of recorded history, and that Genesis 1 to 11 is really mythology, religious mythology to help us understand origins. He wasn't at all concerned with it to be literal description. Now, what is Hodge's essential issue here? And this is what I want to get to before we get to next week. We have a few minutes. What is Hodge's essential problem here? What has Hodge failed to do? Just in my view, what has he failed to do?
He didn't question science or special revelation.
Yes.
He didn't question man's understanding of it.
Yes.
Well, he didn't reckon anything with the Scripture.
He didn't begin with the Scripture. What does Hodge do? Hodge, by his own admission, says this. There can be no conflict between the teachings of the Scriptures and the facts of science. It is not with facts, but with theories believers have to contend. Many such theories have been, from time to time, presented, apparently or really inconsistent with the Bible. But these theories have either proved to be false or to harmonize with the Word of God properly interpreted. Did you hear that? It is impossible that our mode of understanding of the Bible should not be determined by our views of the subjects of which it treats. Hodge says it's unavoidable that certain theories will influence our mode of understanding of the Bible. Concerning evolutionary theory in particular, Hodge looks for the day that he can rejoice to find that the Bible, this is a quote again, the Bible alone of all ancient books was in full accord with the stupendous revelations of science. E. Brooks Hollowfield, a historian, writes this about Hodge. Whatever the scientist discovered, if it truly were a discovery, would prove consistent with the Bible if the Bible was properly interpreted. Even if this meant a scientific discovery could alter generations of interpretation. Now, this is why I gave you that history. Hodge was willing to overthrow generations of interpretation. In this sense, reason and science carried authority for Hodge. And here, this is something that I wrote a while back. The Scriptures and science for Hodge work in an ever-changing balance and harmony. Over the ages, a constant reevaluation of these twin authorities, equally authoritative, according to Hodge, will bring us to a knowledge of the truth. Concerning his treatment of Darwin, his objection to Darwin again was that he permitted no reference to purpose. He thought that that was atheistic. The theologian, that Hodge said, could not dispute any scientific fact. The scientific explanations were another matter. So he failed, and what he did is, at the end of the day, what Hodge does, he plunges, I think, if we do a little historical unfolding here. From Hodge comes, he's at Princeton Seminary. Out of Princeton arises another tradition, not to be too critical, but Westminster Seminary. Many of the men in the early Westminster faculty would have carried Hodge's view, which was carried on to Warfield, which was carried on into even modern Presbyterianism. And you find this stream of thinking to the present day prevalent in Reformed churches. Abraham Kuyper, dealing with Hodge, said this: he failed to guard theology from rationalist philosophy. The distinction between God as creator and all the rest of creation as his creature draws a deep boundary line between theology and all other science. And Hodge failed to guard this. The authentication of Hodge's facts brought him logically back under the power, in the first place, of naturalistic science. As though as a man of faith, he bravely resisted it, his demonstration lacked logical necessity. As a result, Kuyper says Hodge holds theology and science at the same level. And because of that, there are now no limits on what science can do to reinterpret the Scriptures. So we're really going to have to we're going to stop there with this thought. We have come to the essential question in the whole matter. Without arguing over different interpretations. We come to the essential question in the whole matter. What defines our view of the world? Calvin, in his sermons on Genesis 1 to 11, says this. The scriptures, he uses this illustration, he uses it also in his institutes, are like spectacles. He calls them the glasses that we wear. Without them, we are blind and groping in the world that God has made, unable to understand who we are, who God is, how the world came to be, or any of these things. But once we put on the scriptures, he says, once we put on these spectacles, once we put on this, we now, for the first time, can see and understand the world in which we live and history itself. What Hodge does, he fails to do this. He puts them beside each other and he says one can influence the other. Now, I am convinced that this is a great and tragic error for the church. And we're going to go, now we're going to say, okay, this is the history. Now we're going to go next week into Genesis 1 and say, okay, scriptures are the spectacles. And let's start there. And not say science comes first, but what does Genesis 1 say about how God created the world? And once we establish that, then we can look out into the world and begin to understand what it is that we are seeing. So, I know that was, had a lot of complicated history in it, but hopefully it was of some use. Next week we'll get back to the text. Let's pray for a moment. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks also for the confession of faith, which reflects the teaching of your word. Give you thanks for the testimony of many in the history of the church who have understood your word and preserved that teaching. We pray that you would grant us now the ability to first understand your word by the power of your spirit. Thank you that your word is clear, that it's understandable, that it's even understandable to simple minds, and that it conveys the truth of who we are, why we are in this world that you have made, and even how you made the world. We pray, grant us grace to submit to your word, and then interpret the world that you have made according to it. We might not be swept away by other authorities, but be under that authority that you have given us by the power of your spirit. Lord, we pray, bless our fellowship time and prepare our hearts for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgot to leave time for questions. Next time we'll start with